Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 1. By the way, it's great to have so many of our college students home. We welcome you back. Trust that your semester went well. We know that some are still en route, including one of our own children, so we continue to pray for those that are on their way, that God would grant them safety home back here to Webster. Well, this is our third Sunday in a theological series wherein we are working our way through the Apostles' Creed. As I mentioned at the beginning of the series, we are not preaching on the Creed, we're preaching from the Bible. But the Apostles' Creed will serve as our theological table of contents as we review some critical, fundamental truths from Scripture pertaining to the Christian faith. I said at the start of this series that the historic creeds of the church have no authority in and of themselves. Just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so the historic creeds and confessions of the church, as they are true to Scripture, reflect the light of God's truth in His Word. And creeds can provide a valuable service to the people of God. I mentioned four of them to you. Number one, they condense biblical truth into concise statements. Number two, they correct erroneous teachings by pointing us to the truth. Number three, they connect us to the faith of our fathers by affirming the same truths from Scripture that have instructed God's people down through the centuries. And fourthly, they cultivate true Christian unity, not by minimizing or compromising the truth of Scripture, but rallying true believers around the Word of God. And so there's tremendous benefit in working through the theological truths that are stated in the historic creeds. I said at the outset of our series that our goal in this series on the Apostles' Creed is to put theological meat on the bones of this beautiful statement that has been recited by the church down through the centuries. So far, the last couple of weeks, we have focused on God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And now for today and next Sunday, we want to shift our focus to the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Can you think of a better time to celebrate these foundational truths concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord, than at Christmas? It's a great time to undertake a study of these basic truths. Today, we want to consider the significance of Jesus' name, His designation as the Christ, and His identity as the Son of God, our Lord. What's in a name? That question was made famous in William Shakespeare's play Romeo and Juliet. The story about two teenage lovers that fall in love before they realize that they bear the names of rival families. And Romeo and Juliet would sooner deny their family name than to abandon their love for one another. And yet, in other settings, the family name was far more important. It wouldn't be abandoned for anything. In fact, it wasn't that many years ago in most parts of the United States of America where a business deal would be conducted with simply the word of a gentleman and the shake of a hand. A man's word was his bond. As he kept his word and paid his creditors, a man increased his credibility and reputation in the community. He had what would be known as a good name in the community. Proverbs 22:1 says, "A good name is to be more desired than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold." Anyone here named Judas? How about Benedict? You see, even today, we attach some measure of significance to our names. When we have a child dedication, many times the parents will share the significance of their child's name. my mom and dad named me Matthew, which means gift of God. And they named me Matthew not only to express their gratitude to God for giving them another son, but also to convey to me throughout my life to make sure that I would be a blessing to others. But the greatest blessing, the greatest gift, is bound up in the name Jesus. When the angel appeared to Joseph, telling him not to be afraid to marry Mary, because the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, the angel said in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Amen. Amen. Jesus is a form of the Hebrew name Joshua, or Yeshua, or Jehoshua, all of them meaning Yahweh, the Lord, will save. Yahweh is the name by which God revealed himself to Moses. It is built on the Hebrew word for I am, and is a perpetual reminder that God is eternal. God never had a beginning. God will never have an end. God simply is. The self-existent, eternal, all-powerful, self-sustaining one. And it's interesting that the Bible says the same thing about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews says, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus' very name is a declaration of his deity. Now we're going to circle back to that in just a second, but what I want us to consider for the next several moments is the mission of Jesus. His mission that is conveyed through his name. What Jesus came to do, and Jesus' name indicates his mission, which is that Jesus came to save. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save. The Lord will save. Jesus is the Lord. So point number one, since Jesus is the Savior, we are delivered from our sin. That is, if we trust in Christ as our Savior. Since Jesus is the Savior, we are delivered from our sin. Now, this is the most wonderful news in all the world. But as I was preparing this message, there was a sense of not dread, but maybe a spirit of discouragement that overcame me. And you know why? Because most of you gathered here today have heard that message time and time and time again. We are so familiar with the word saved. And salvation, and Savior, and forgiveness, and redemption. That, sad to say, tragically, over time, we can grow numb to its awesome significance. Unless we feel the weight of our sin, we will fail to appreciate the wonder of God's salvation. The Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Yesterday, I received a notice of violation from the Medina, Tennessee Police Department. This notice of violation included the exact date, time, and location of the stated offense. It occurred on November 23rd, 2019, precisely at 6:21 p.m., where, at the location of Highway 45 headed northbound, right where it intersects with Witt Street. It states my name, Matthew H. Fletcher. And it goes on to say, did then and there commit the following offense. You're wanting to know what it is, aren't you? Speeding. In violation of Medina City Ordinance 10-01, section 15-803. And then it has, in the box next to that, the posted speed, 55 miles per hour. The actual speed, 67 miles per hour. And it came with a fine of $50, and only because it was by camera on the vehicle rather than a police officer pulling you over. What struck me as I read this was how specific and accurate and precise this notice of violation was for one traffic offense. And here's the question I want to put to you. Do you think that God, the all-knowing, all-righteous judge of the universe, is any less precise when it comes to our offenses against him and his holy law? Consider what John writes in the book of Revelation, the final book of the New Testament, where he is given a vision of the final judgment. In fact, I would invite you to turn there. The last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. Here's the vision God gave the Apostle John of the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If there's one thing this passage makes clear, it is that no one is exempt from the final judgment. Nobody will escape the final judgment. Every notice of violation will be brought forward. John says books were opened. Books that contain every notice of violation against God and his holy law. When, where, who, why, and how it happened. Books were opened. How many books of just your sins against God and my sins would there be? Think about it. Every careless word, every angry act, every unkind thought, every lustful glance, every white lie, every selfish motive. This past Thursday, I took part in a pastor's fellowship in our area that meets once a month for singing and prayer and Bible study. And we take turns presenting papers to one another for edification and education and instruction. And we discuss these things. And this past Thursday, Pastor Kevin Kistler of Cornerstone Presbyterian Church in Rochester presented a paper titled Bitter Sin, Sweet, Sweet Savior. And near the beginning of this presentation, Kevin reminded us, and I quote, every sin, including the most secretive and internal violations of God's commands, is cosmic in scope, an act of defiance against our Maker and Judge for which we must give an account. The book of Hebrews says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. For this reason, John Calvin prayed, Almighty God, we abound in so many vices by which we daily provoke your anger. Our own consciences testify that we are justly deserving of everlasting death, yes, 100 and even 1,000 such deaths. Brothers and sisters, this prayer does not reflect the warped perspective of a suicidal man. It reflects the scriptural perspective of a saved man. The Word of God says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Remember the notice of violation I mentioned a moment ago where I got fined $50. Well, I want to state for the record that I wasn't the one who committed the offense. I got charged with the offense. One of my children committed the offense in a vehicle that is registered in my name. But listen. The cross that bore the name Jesus, King of the Jews, where his own body was born on that cross, became the vehicle by which our offenses were against God were charged to his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Colossians 2 says this. Colossians 2 says that God canceled. Listen to this. Books were opened. The dead were judged out of things that were written in the books. We will stand before God. But if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Bible says when those books are opened that God will have canceled the certificate of debt that stood against you. The record of your offenses, your notices of violation, every single one against God. It says God canceled the certificate of debt, the record of charges that stood against us and condemned us. He took those charges away when he nailed them to the cross. Listen to that. He took our charges away, every single sin, every single offense, every single violation of his holy law. He took every single one away, but not by sweeping under the rug, by nailing every single one to the cross of his only son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was born to die so that you and I might live. Amen. So that our names might be written in the Lamb's book of life. So when God opens the books and we stand condemned before him, there is one who will say, Father, as you know, I already paid the price for that sin. And the Lord will say, that's right. You are free. You are forgiven. Welcome, thou good and faithful servant. Imagine, enter into the joy of your master. Amazing. And that's why the angels joyfully announced to the shepherds, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Amen. As Savior, Jesus frees us from the eternal punishment of sin. As our Savior, Jesus delivers us from the everyday power of sin as we trust in His Word and rely on the Holy Spirit instead of ourselves. And one day, Jesus will free us from the enveloping presence of sin. We live in a sin-sick world that is so corrupt, it is so evil, it is so anti-God. And as John says, it is the spirit of Antichrist is now in the world. There are antichrists everywhere. Everyone who opposes Jesus Christ is an antichrist. He or she is against Christ. But one day Jesus will free us even from the enveloping presence of sin when He brings about a new heaven and a new earth, which will be our eternal home. Through faith in Christ, we are freed from sin and become part of God's family forever. Would you just meditate on that truth for just a moment? Through faith in Christ, we are freed from sin and become part of God's family forever. So there's not only this neutralizing effect the cross has. He not only rids us of our sin debt, but we are credited, we are given, we are granted every blessing of God in Christ. Amen. It is a removal of everything that's bad and the imputation of everything that is good. It's amazing. It's wonderful news. But don't miss the significance of that first phrase. It is through faith in Christ. And the Apostles' Creed affirms this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is Jesus' title. It is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus is the one especially chosen by God, the only one chosen by God to be the Savior of the world. And here's what we must understand. Jesus' Messiahship is at the heart of His saving work. He is the Messiah, is the one prophesied about throughout the Old Testament, the one promised from ages ago. His Messiahship is at the heart of His saving work. And Peter talks about this in his second sermon in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. Peter says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ, His Messiah would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ, the Messiah, appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago." We recently finished a study of John's gospel. And as most of you well know by now, John clearly states the purpose and reason that he wrote all these facts down, why he recorded all these truths about Jesus, his miracles, his teachings, his death and his resurrection. John says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe, listen, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you might have life in His name. Notice again how Jesus' divine identity as God the Son is included in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son. Since Jesus is the Savior, we are delivered from our sin. Point number two, since Jesus is God's Son, we are adopted as God's children. John 1:12, for as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become what? The children of God, to those who believe on his name. The only reason we can become God's adopted children is because Jesus Christ is God's one and only Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. The New Testament book of Hebrews, which we will actually be studying right after we're done with this series, emphasizes the supremacy of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the whole book is about. Turn there for just a moment, though. The book of Hebrews, I just want to show you how this book begins. By extolling the supremacy of God's Son. Here's how the author begins his book. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he, Jesus Christ, upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you, Jesus, Son of God, are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So the author begins this whole first chapter by extolling Jesus as the Son of God, the one through whom God created the world. God the architect, Jesus the agent. The one who is the heir of all things. The one who is the radiance of the Father's glory. The one who is the exact representation of God's being. And then the author goes from there, as you have seen, just to share a slew of scriptures from the Old Testament that are attributed to God, are now attributed to Jesus Christ, his Son, because Jesus is God. And the author wants us to know that Jesus is to not only be regarded as God, he is to be worshipped as God, because Jesus is God. He is part, he is a member, he is a person of the triunity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in person. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has always existed eternally as God. In the incarnation, when Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, the Son of God, who had existed for all eternity, took on a human body. We'll be looking at that more next week. But here's the point I want to make today. Jesus' unique birth means that he was not implicated in the sin of our first parent, Adam, but rather Jesus is the second Adam who stands at the head of a new creation. Amen. And that's why the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made what? Alive. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins are made alive in Jesus Christ." If Jesus, listen, if Jesus is not divine, then Jesus cannot deliver us from our sin, because his death would not have had the infinite power and value necessary to deliver us from the wrath of an infinitely holy God. Only if Jesus is divine can we truly be freed from our sin, forgiven and reconciled to God, and adopted as his children. And that's why John writes in his first epistle, 1 John 2:23, a passage we read moments ago, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." And it doesn't mean that people don't believe that Jesus existed. What the author is saying, what John is saying here, is you must confess the Son as God himself has revealed him in Scripture, that he is eternal God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus' life did not begin when he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus never had a beginning. Forever and ever, in the past, present, future, he is God. And that's why when we put our faith in Christ, we are baptized into the name, not the names, plural, but the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because God is one in essence, three in person. We are not baptizing people into the name of God and then two of his creatures, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. No, we are baptized into the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One in essence, three in person, triunity, Trinity. Through faith in Christ, we are freed from sin and become part of God's family forever. Since Jesus is the Savior, we are delivered from our sin. Since Jesus is the Son, we are adopted as God's children. And number three, since Jesus is sovereign, our salvation is eternally secure. The Apostles' Creed affirms that Jesus is God's only Son, our Lord. You see, because Jesus subjected himself to death in obedience to God the Father for our sake, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 that God therefore highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every knee in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lordship of Christ is at the heart of apostolic preaching. You read through the New Testament and you'll see that Jesus' designation as Savior appears about 10 times. His designation as Lord appears 700 times. And that is not to minimize his saving work, it is to emphasize his Lordship. It is at the heart of apostolic preaching. In his sermon at Pentecost, Peter preached in Acts 2:36, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So many people today want Jesus to be their Savior, but not their Lord. That's because, as Al Mohler puts it, the sinful heart loathes the Lordship of Christ. Jesus, I will accept you so that you can save me from my sin, but don't tell me how to live my life. You think such a person is saved? They have sealed their own damnation by rejecting the Lord of glory. Jesus does not offer himself to us piecemeal. Jesus offers himself as the whole package. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Lord. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's who our Savior is. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and wealth and might and glory and majesty and blessing. And therefore we are told in Romans 12:1, the Apostle Paul says, I urge you therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's great mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, because this is your true and proper worship. Yes, the lordship of Christ requires our submission, but listen, it also guarantees the security of our eternal salvation. Jesus said in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither will anyone snatch them out of my hand, because my Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Having been saved by Christ through faith in Him, you are forever secure in Christ. So I want to close by reading what Paul writes by way of encouragement to every Christian in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure, that is to say, I am certain, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Since Jesus is the Savior, we are delivered from our sin. Since Jesus is the Son, we are adopted as God's children. Since Jesus is sovereign, our salvation is eternally secure. All that to say, through faith in Christ, we are freed from sin and become part of God's family forever. That's the most wonderful news in all the world. Through faith in Christ, we are freed from our sin and become part of God's family forever. And because this is what the Bible teaches, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. What about you? Do you believe? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lord, alone for salvation? Are you walking in obedience to Him? Where do you stand with the Savior, the Lord, the Christ, the Son of God, this morning? Let us pray. Father, we trust your Holy Spirit to speak to us in a way that only you can. There is a very real sense in which no preacher can convey the awesomeness of who you are. There is no conceivable way that we can fully grasp your divine essence, your majesty, your might, and your power, and your glory. But Lord, even though we cannot know you fully, for you are infinitely great and good, we can know you truly, and your word teaches us that. And so, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict every heart here of our sin, that you would convince us of Jesus' person and his saving work, that we might rally together with the myriads and myriads of Christians around your throne forever, saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Lord God, My guess is that there is a man, woman, young person here in this crowd that is yet to call on the name of the Lord. Ones who have heard the good news, possibly from this very pulpit, time and time and time again. God, help them to see that you don't owe them even one more second to breathe. But you could snatch their very life at any given moment, that they are living in a very real sense on borrowed time because of your grace and your patience in their life. And yet, Lord, you give us in your word an urgent tone in telling us to repent and turn to the Lord. You tell us, O God, in your word, that in an acceptable time you helped us, and in the day of salvation you saved us. And then you say, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Father, I pray if anyone here is straddling the fence, if they're still dipping their toes in the waters of the gospel, I pray that today is the day that they would dive in head first and swim in the wonder of your greatness. And for those of us, Lord, who have received you as our Savior and we honor you as our Lord, but we have grown numb to the amazing work that you have done, oh God, we ask that you would forgive us. We thank you that we're forgiven of all our sins, including the sin of taking our salvation for granted. And we pray that as we wrap up this calendar year during this Christmas season, that you would renew our hearts once again, that you would fuel us with a fresh love for you, that we would not be lagging in diligence, but we would be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us. For it's in his precious, all-powerful name I pray. Amen.